Got it. Huh? No, no. Thanks, Dennis. Good to see everybody today on an incredibly beautiful day. Some old friends and family and new people, welcome. It's we got here, I forget what time we got here, but as it got closer to 1:30, there really weren't very many people here, so it's amazing what happens once you get started. So it's good to see everybody. I would like to continue something I started a couple of weeks ago, but first I want to ask you, where are we in the count? 28 days, 4 weeks, huh? Into the count towards Pentecost. And as a refresher for you who weren't here, and I guess a reminder for those who were, the question I talked about a couple of weeks ago is, why do we count to Pentecost? Why is it that we're told to count 50, where all the other days that we observe, it's the 15th day or the 10th day or the 21st day or whatever it is, we're given specific days, but this one, we're to count. And there were lots of theories, lots of ideas and suggestions, and I'd say none of them were wrong. But the one that had really struck me was a book, How Life Begins, and I forget the gentleman's name. I got the book, but I forget his name. But what happened in the book is he's talking about what happens as we grow from what is really a sperm and an egg to what is known as a complete fetus, that everything that you need for your body is fully there, fully developed, fully compact, and it all occurs in the first 50 days. The analogy being that within a 50-day period, everything from the brain, the eyes, the organs, the fingernails, the toenails, everything that the body needs is there in the first 50 days. And then after the 50th day, the body simply has to grow. And I think we talked about the analogy of we are a spiritual body, a spiritual entity, and I still throw out, because I've been thinking about that a lot, that we are to use this 50 days to look at how are we to form and be formed through the Holy Spirit to do our part in the body. You know, a tremendous number of cells joining together that were fashioned for a particular function become an organ. And then all the cells that are related to what goes on in the liver, for example, versus the kidney, versus the lungs, versus the heart, that they're all specific, they're all part of the same body, but they're all very much focused on doing their job. And then all the organs combined with skin, the largest single organ that we have, develop into the body, and we already have a head, and that head is Christ. And so this issue of the body and transformation has been on my mind, and I'd like you to turn with me because I want to explore this today, because where it goes back to is with Pentecost coming in just 3 more weeks, the Holy Spirit, and what is the Holy Spirit doing in our lives? How are we allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us into that complete body that is essential, but all it has to do then is grow? And that's fascinating to me, that in 50 days we go from inception to this very small, as he wrote, it's no longer a blob, but a fetus, because everything that we need is formed and completed. We just simply have to get nourishment and grow. It's the tiniest little person you've ever seen at 50 days. But it's all there. But I'd like to start by asking you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And we're going to start in verse 12. We're breaking into Paul's discussion about the new covenant. And I think it's fascinating to me in several ways, in that he writes in verse 12, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. Because he's talking about a greater ministry. Not like Moses, we read, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. Remember the story? Moses was exposed to God, his brilliance, and they said, you have to cover up. The people will be afraid. So Moses wore a veil. And so when the people went to see Moses, here Moses is covered with a veil because the glory of God is radiating from his face. But over time, what happened? That glory faded away because he was just flesh. And this is what it's talking about, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. And so Moses dealt with the people with a veil so they could not see the glory of God dissipating over time. And eventually the day came where Moses didn't wear the veil anymore because there was no glory of God reflected. But it says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. And when you think of the religion of Judaism, that all they read is the old covenant, there is a veil over their faces because in that old covenant, they do not see, they have not accepted, they reject all the prophecies of the Messiah as that he came, and it's like they have blinders on when it comes to Christ. And Paul's writing that it's only in Christ is that veil set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, to Christ, the veil is removed. Now, I think this is very interesting when we think of the Holy Spirit. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I've thought a lot about when Christ was speaking to his disciples before his crucifixion, you know, the night in his prayer, John 15, 16, and he said, it's better for you that I go away. Because when I go away, I will send you the Comforter. And my thinking is, I don't know that the Bible specifically says it, that when he was there with him, he was one individual and he could only contact so many people. But when he's now at the right hand of the Father, and he is Spirit, and he sends his Spirit, he can go to everyone, and it's better for all of us because we're not limited to when do I get my turn to be in contact with the Messiah. He had crowds all around him. But now he said, he is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here's where I want to get to. And all of us, with unveiled faces, we're not being blocked with blinders. We are not being hidden behind blinders. It says, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And what I get out of that is that I am supposed to see the reflection of Jesus Christ growing in me as I look in the mirror. That there's no more veil, there's no more blinders, that we individually, through the Holy Spirit, are supposed to be daily changing and transforming, mind the way it's written, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The goal is that this fleshly body will become a spirit body. 1 Corinthians 15 says it could be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, boom, some people will be changed. Those who have died and are asleep will be raised to incorruption. And it says, for all this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. What I'd like to do then is just read some verses that help us remember that we are the body that is supposed to be transformed. That we are in the metaphor, 4 weeks into a prototypical development of a full entity that once we complete in that Holy Spirit, we symbolize that on Pentecost. You know, it's interesting. You can read in Luke that when Christ appeared to the disciples in one of the rooms, and he just appeared, they're all sitting there, after he sort of chastised them in Luke, like, you didn't believe Mary, you didn't believe the others, and here I am, what's wrong with you? I told you. But then it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. But the full power, the full manifestation of what it would do, did appear on Pentecost. And so I would propose that at Pentecost, it's the fulfillment of the power to go change lives and be changed as a body. As a body. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read several different verses that really all they're doing is trying to point out that there's a lot to be said about the body. I'm going to start in 1 John 3 verse 1. It says, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." We are his children. We are being developed. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." That the day is coming when we will be revealed and we will look like him, but we're not really sure what that looks like because we're still in this body and not in another. But the whole point is, we are, I would ask you who have been parents, and those, I don't see Joanna here, who is about to be a parent. I know when Sharon was pregnant with our children, even though that child hadn't been born yet, that was our child in there. That was our baby. And as it grew, and she'd say, "Oh, feel this, and this one's a kicker," and there's, you know, it was, it hadn't been born yet, but we identified, and that's why it is a tragedy when someone loses a baby before they're born or at birth, because your hope, your desire, that's our baby. And so we are told we are the children of God. We are being formed. We are being developed. And that we are, when we are born into spirit bodies, going to look just like him. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Again, just several verses here. I'm going to start with verse 20, actually. I'm just jumping into a thought. It's talking about, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior." Isn't that what he said? I'm going and I'm coming back, and it's from heaven that we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it says in verse 21, "He will transform the body of our humiliation." When we die, we rot, we turn into worm food, and we go back to the dust from what we're created. That's pretty humiliating. We don't have self-life within us. God does. He is self-life. That's what I am meant. I am self-life. I've always been. That blows my mind trying to figure that one out, but that's what it says. It says, "He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory." How? "By the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore," in verse 1, "my brothers and sisters, who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." Understand what is there, that what is going on is that we have citizenship, we have familyship, we have kinship. It is in heaven, and when he returns, he will transform us from these bodies into a body of glory just like he is. It's all about what he's going to do to our body. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter I'll get there in 2 Peter. Peter, just starting out, and first he starts talking about to all those who've been exiled, all those who've been dispersed, and it says in verse 2, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. What it's talking about is that we have been chosen. We have been hand-selected. We have been hand-picked to be part of the body at this time. You know, John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that whosoever. Right now, we're the whosoever. The day is coming when all of mankind will be given a very clear choice. You're whosoever. Do you accept him or you reject him? Because that's what we are allowed to do. Do we accept or reject? That is our choice. But he chose us. He destined us by God the Father. And sanctification, we talked about that several weeks ago, is the process that we go through to look like Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is to do, is to make us more like Jesus Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul is in the midst of an area here where, if you go back and look at it, he was really concerned about the Galatians in verse 8, and we'll cover that in just a second, but we're breaking into a thought where he was pretty disappointed with them, and he had rebuked them, and he had to have some tough words, father love. But in verse 19, though, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Well, the challenge that he has is when he first came to the Galatians, you can read it in verse 13, something was very wrong with Paul. That physically, medically, something was very wrong, and he said, you had every reason to reject me. Maybe he had leprosy, maybe he had, who knows, it doesn't say. In verse 13, it says, you know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Something was wrong. And he said, though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me. Maybe he was deformed. Maybe he had sores or ulcers or who knows. It's just that he's writing to them and said, you had every reason to reject me or scorn me or not listen to me, but you didn't. And yet he said, you've lost your first love. You've become legalists, if you go back to where you're starting, that you've lost what Christ has done for you and what will do for you, and you're going back to thinking the law will save you. And he rebuked them, and he says, what has become of the good you felt in verse 15? For I testify, had it that had been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Makes you think maybe his eyes were sore or pustered or something. Who knows? There's hints. And he says in verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Ooh, they weren't taking his correction very well. And then he goes on, it's like he's back in childbirth with them again. He's got to sort of start all over. So I would ask you this question, because the whole point of Pentecost, not the whole point, the issue, I believe, with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit was sent to guide us, to lead us, to teach us, to pray for us, to give gifts to us, that we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should be active in our lives. But in the footnotes, they had something very interesting about legalism. And I would ask you where you're coming from in this context. Does your practice make you feel guilty rather than loved? Because a lot of what goes on when that veil is over our eyes is that I'm not good enough, and if I ever fall down, then we're condemned. Remember, the Holy Spirit never condemns. That's the enemy. What the Holy Spirit does, it convicts. There's a big difference, brethren, between feeling guilty because you're feeling condemned than your conscience saying you know better, you need to turn back to Christ and go forward. And so legalism is when you are condemned and feel guilty rather than the Holy Spirit convicts you through your conscience to change. When you're trapped in legalism, I believe that you end up with self-hatred, how pathetic, how bad I am, rather than godly humility. Humility is what God is after. To this man that I will look, who walks humbly before me. Christ is all about, you want to be the greatest, then you'll be the servant. Humility is a Holy Spirit attribute. Self-hatred is a legalistic attribute. Something that I've talked about a lot because it's something that I am challenged by, that when you're a legalist, you stress performance over relationships. I can't tell you how many times I thought, well, if I just try harder, if I just work harder, if I just pray more, if I just study more, if I, and it's all about my performance rather than acknowledging I cannot do it on my own, and it's the relationship I have with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, which was sent to guide us, to teach us, to lead us, to convict us, to give us gifts, to, and you just go read the Bible. It's all about what the Holy Spirit does. And then I think a final way in which we can look at what Paul, because to me the context is important. Why was Paul saying this to them? It's like, I'm going through childbirth again. The pain that I went through once, I'm now going through again because you've gone back to where you were and you're rejecting me because I'm speaking the truth, and it's important to know the context. But the fourth thing is, if I ask you to consider this, if you always look at how far short you've fallen rather than how much Christ has allowed you to grow, I would dare say that none of us are in the very same spot we started out with when we were called. And we've grown. But the enemy always wants to see how little you have accomplished, how badly you're doing, how guilty you should feel, instead of saying, in Christ, I have, and remember several weeks ago, we had justification, sanctification, propitiation, election, salvation, glory, I mean all the shuns that we went through, and every one of them, that's what Christ did. And he said, just accept who I am, and this is the future that I've given you. It's gifted to us already. We just have to hang on to it. And it's not saying we don't analyze our lives. It's not saying we don't see where we fall short. But it's not letting us give up because of guilt and condemnation and how bad we are. It's that in Christ, he promised that, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Actually, let's go to verse 28, because this is the verse that I hang on to. This is the verse that I hang on to. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say everything that happens to you is good. Some really evil, bad things happen to God's people. Go read the last verses in Hebrews 11. They were sawn asunder, they were torn, they wandered in the world, they were brutalized. And it said the world was not worthy of them, but look what happened to them, and they are the faithful. So when something really lousy happens to you, God doesn't say, that's for me. His promise is, trust me and I will make good come from it. Trust me, I will make good come from it. I think of children who grew up in alcoholic homes, abusive homes, emotional, physical, sexual. There's so many horrible things that have happened to people out there. And yet God says, if you're my child, I will make good come out of it. I will develop in you my son's nature, his spirit. You will learn forgiveness. You will learn all sorts of things. And at the end, my life is a history of I'm looking back saying, you know, God was there when I thought he had abandoned me. And you know what? It worked out a lot better than I ever thought. But it's always in hindsight. And I'm trying to remember that as I go forward, because we're also told by Paul in several places, at all times and in all circumstances, give thanks. Not only give thanks when really good things happen to you, at all times and in all circumstances. Psalm says that we enter his gates with praise, we enter into his courts with thanksgiving. So if our attitude is complaining to God about all the rotten things that are happening in our life, I don't think we're going to get in the gates and we're not going to get into the courts. Because it says that's how you get in there. So anyway, Romans 8:29, and it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. God's at work creating a family. And he says, my son is just the firstborn of what's going to be maybe all of mankind. That's a pretty large family. But the point is, we are to be conformed to his image. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. The Holy Spirit is to work in our lives, to transform us, to conform us, to change us to look more and more and more like Jesus Christ. We haven't read it, but the refiner, and I think once I'd even talked to Aaron about this, because as a jeweler, he works with precious metals and stuff, but I've read a lot about when they refine silver, they heat it up and they melt it down, and there's impurities in it, and they have flux that they put in that they keep skimming off. And yet the silversmith knows that it's pure when he can see his reflection in it. Why do you think mirrors for many years had? It gives a very accurate reflection, and that's what the refiner is doing. He is saying, when I see my son in you, work is done. And then he decides whether it's time to say, okay, your job's done, go take a dirt nap. Or you have more work to do and go out and act and teach and be like my son. So where this leads me to is a statement that the more closely we follow him, the more we will be like him. But we are given a process. We are given things that we can do to help us along the way. And I'd like to finish by reading another few verses here, but let's go back to Romans 12. This is one of those, what does it look like? We're not supposed to do it, but what does it look like? And here Paul is saying, I appeal to you, I beg you, I beseech you, I call upon you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I love that sign I've seen so many times on church boards, is to come as you are, but don't stay as you are. That's the mission. That then in a nutshell is the mission. But he says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. That is what a servant does. Every day you show up for work. Where I work, every day they expect me to be there at a certain time, and they expect me to be there every day. And I don't get to say, well, you know, nah, not today. Doesn't last very long. I have some people I'm dealing with that are doing that now, and guess what? Unless they change, they won't last very long. We've already told them, this is not how we operate. You have to show up every day for work. You have to show up basically when we're all working, not when you want to show up. And so we're told to do that every day. And then it says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not start thinking like this world. Don't look like this world. Don't fit in with this world. Don't be a chameleon to this world, where we can't tell you from those you work with. We can't tell you from anybody else. In that, I'm not talking weirdness. I'm talking character in the nature of God. It says that you are to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, how do we do that? Eileen? Okay. Okay, have you ever read the verse, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus? Anybody else have, where are things that we're told how to think? Any verse come to mind?
Real positive, good things, positive things, loving things, caring things.
Philippians 4, verse 8.
That's it.
Somebody want to read that? Aaron, stay there with the mic. Somebody want to read Philippians 4, 8?
Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
Instead of renewing our mind to think on the positive side of life. It's a hard transition. We want to complain and we want to see the negative because of his influence in the world. But God's trying to transition us to look at the positive. Great. I mean, every day the sun comes up. What a beautiful thing. And we forget about how pretty the flowers are and the trees and all the things he gave us that are so positive and so encouraging and so helpful to keep us on the right side of life.
Right. So the thing is, though, that verse isn't done. One of the verses that we read said, this is what it means to renew your mind. Think on these things. But let's finish it. It says, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or other translations say, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? The whole point of this process is so that we know what the will of God is in our life. Because how many of you, and I hope everybody eventually would raise their hand because I'd convict, I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people that says, well, God wants me to do this, or I was praying and God led me to, and it's what they're saying is, it was God's will that I did this. And I say, how do you know? Some people say, I heard a voice. Some people say, well, this happened. Well, the point of the scripture is that if we are transforming our mind, the purpose of that is so that we may discern what really is the perfect and acceptable and good will of God. That's the point of this transformation process, because I don't think Christ ever said, I'm clueless what he's doing. I don't know what to do. What is God's will in this matter? He was connected, and it was always not my will, your will. But he knew what it was because he had the relationship. And the relationship that we have is going to be through the Holy Spirit in us. Otherwise, why do we need the Holy Spirit? If you don't need the Holy Spirit, I mean, he said, it's good that I go. I'm going to send you the Spirit. Baptize and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We could read earlier in Romans 8 that if you're fleshly, you can only think about fleshly things. It's only through the Spirit that you can think about spiritual things. And so we go through this issue of personal responsibility. There's personal responsibility that he's talking about. It even starts out, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, present yourself that your mind, that it's all about what we are to do. But then all of a sudden, he shifts his thinking in verse 4, for in one body we have many members. And I keep going back to that issue of the cells are selected. I don't know how the cells know, but that's the miracle of God's creation, that as that embryo develops and all of a sudden there's a certain group of cells that are assigned to be part of the liver. And somehow they know that that's their function. And another certain part are they going to be the eyes, and they become part of the eyes, and yet they all started from this thing, keeps multiplying, and it's a miracle, that's all I can say. But at the end, there are many members, many organs, many parts to the body. And not all members have the same function, that's what he writes. So we who are many, we're all one body. We who are many in how many other states and countries around this world, how many tens of thousands or millions of believers are there that we can say, we're many, but we're all one body. And not all members have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. This is our group. Brethren, we're accountable to each other. This is our fellowship. This is the one that we are together. And he says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Some, prophecy in proportion to faith. It can mean inspired speaking, or it can mean prophetic utterances. But inspired teaching is also a definition of prophecy. Those who serve in serving or ministry in ministering, there's something there that we've been given that gift. The teacher in teacher, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. We've all been given roles, and this is just a slice of all the different things, and yet we're told to do that. Now, I'd love to read this one footnote. It says, look at this list of gifts and imagine the kinds of people who would have each gift. Prophets are often bold and articulate. Servers, those in ministry, are faithful and loyal. Teachers are clear thinkers. Preachers, the exhorters, know how to motivate others. Givers are generous and trusting. Leaders are good organizers and managers. Comforters are caring people who are happy to give their time to others. It would be difficult for one person to embody all these gifts. An assertive prophet would not usually make a good counselor. And a generous giver might fail as an administrator. When you identify your own gifts, and they go on to acknowledge this is a very incomplete list, ask how you can use them to build up God's family where you are. At the same time, realize that your gifts can't do the work of the church all alone. Be thankful for people whose gifts are completely different from yours. Let your strengths balance their weaknesses and be grateful that their abilities make up for your deficiencies. Together, we build the church. Together, we build the body. Together, we serve one another. In Ephesians 4, it talks about all these gifts were given so that the body would be built up for the work of ministry. And I would like to end with that as I look at the analogy that's given in the book, How Life Begins, The Miracle of Life, that first 50 days is when we go from inception to having every single thing that is needed within the body for it to function. All it has to do is have nourishment and to grow and to keep growing until it's born. And I believe these 50 days leading to Pentecost are times where we can reflect as the body to know where is the Spirit in our life, to know that we are part of a body, that God is working in our body to transform us into the image of His Son. And when all of us do that, then the entire body of which we are part of will look like Christ. And that is the body that He will marry. And the rest, they say, what is it that they say? Is history? Yeah, well, it's the future history that we will have eternity. It's prophecy. Thank you, Tom. His story. All right, I'm done. Anybody?
This is verse 9. It says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serve the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share in the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality, bless those who have persecuted you. It just goes on and on about how to transform your
mind. Thanks, Jeff. One of the things you mentioned actually is something that made me think about our walk of life. You've got essentially two groups of people you mentioned, the performance-based and the grace people, and that seems to be like the classic battle, you know, because the people who live in performance think if those grace people aren't doing this, then they're not doing their job. And the grace people say, you cannot do all those things. You will fail. So why bother? So really, the answer is in between, right? Because Paul addressed this specifically. He said, shall I then sin that grace might abound? He's saying, yeah, you cannot do what the law says by yourself. Christ will lead you, and every time you fall, God will forgive you. And so I guess the point I'm bringing here is that's been a battleground always. Because when you think grace, you go, well, why even try? Because God did it all for us, so let's just not do it. But Paul's saying, really, you are forgiven for what you do, but you don't make void the law. You still do it. But it's very comforting, the fact you brought up, that when you do sin, as you try to observe, whether it's the holidays, the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, that there's forgiveness and you don't condemn yourself because Christ paid the penalty. So it's not one or the other, it's both. And I think as we walk our Christian walk, we have to learn that you do have to perform, but performance is not what gives you salvation. It's just the fruit of being following the Holy Spirit's prompting as you live the life. The thing about conscience is very important, because in Hebrews it talks about that. The sacrifices did not save you, but it didn't heal your conscience. And having the Holy Spirit telling you Christ loves you cares about fall? Get up. Just like when our kids fall, we don't hate them. We help them get up. And I think that's very comforting, and I appreciate the message.
Okay, because I want to clarify. It wasn't about grace and legal. I was using the context of what Paul was writing about the body having to grow and be transformed.
Yeah, you had mentioned 1 John 3, where he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him and know what he looks like. Well, I don't know the exact dates when John wrote his epistles, but the answers to those questions was later revealed to him when Christ appeared to him on the island of Patmos, and he saw Jesus Christ in his glorified state. And it's also interesting in some verses in the Bible, it talks about people will become like stars with different intensities, and I think that maybe that will have to do with their level of character. I don't know exactly, but you remember from the movie It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence Oddbody, he had not gotten his wing yet, so maybe he was like low intensity.
Todd.
I love the analogies that you brought out about the body, and when you were just talking just now, I was thinking about, you know, all along when he, right from the beginning, when he had given his words, his instructions, was for the heart and the mind to be unified so that they were one in purpose. And even in the giving of the law, the community had to be unified in order to keep it, because no one member apart from each other was even capable of keeping that law, so that he even designed it within the constructs of his law, that everyone had to be together in order for it to be kept, and they had to learn to care for one another. I mean, whether it be the laws that pertain to the animals, or the laws that pertain to women, or the priests, or the men, that separate, they couldn't do it. It was only when they were together, and like what you said, those things were only a shadow and a pointing to the Messiah, who is really the one that by his sacrifice and through him we're able to do anything. And that without that love and that care, that transformation of our heart and mind, that all those doing, all those things didn't ever mean anything. That the whole purpose was that unity and one oneness. I don't know if that's me touching this.
Yeah. And it goes back to the issue. That's got to be me. I'll just shut it off.
Well, I did have something. So you started out by a book that you read that had to do, that talked about Pentecost and the 50 days and the embryo or the fetus.
I read dozens of articles, many different websites, all of that, and I came across an article that referred to a book. Well, I went and got the book, and I read the book, and in the book it talks about what happens during the first 50 days from conception to the 50th day. And this is a very secular author. He has nothing to do with Christianity or anything, but the analogy was so perfect in my mind for why we would count, that we're counting to when the body is fully formed, the body is completely intact from every tiny little aspect, but all it has to do is receive nourishment and grow. That's sort of the process that I went through.
So yesterday I listened to a message, and it was on Pentecost, and it started out with that statement. And it was so fascinating that I took some notes, so I want to share them real quick. On the 14th day of the first month of a pregnancy is when the egg drops or is released by the female body. 14th day of the first month, which is what? It's Passover. That egg then starts to travel down the fallopian tube. That takes 5 or 6 days. And it travels the way. So the message I was listening to he had read a book, and the book had a big portion of it where there was an interview with a who delivers babies? No, at home, a midwife. Oh, thank you. And he was asking her if there's, you know, set times basically in the pregnancy, and so that's there's discussion. But so again, the egg is released. It has a period of less than 24 hours that it can be impregnated. So that would take place on the first day or the 15th day of the month, on the first day of unleavened bread. Has 5 or 6 days to travel down the fallopian tube, and the midwife stated that for whatever reason, the egg seems to go at its own pace. There's not a set time there. The wave sheaf. When do we start the wave sheaf? There's not a set time from year to year, is there? And so he correlated it with that, which was kind of cool. And then he talked about that 50th day is when, in a sense, we stop calling it an embryo and start calling it a fetus. It's a human baby that, you know, all the parts are there, in essence. And then by the first day of the 7th month, what's that? Trumpets? The hearing system is in place and working. So that we could hear a trumpet. Brought that up. The 2nd week of the 7th month is when the baby has completed that transformation where the bloodstream now truly is converting oxygen so that baby now is self-respirating and circulating. And then on the 15th day of the 7th month, which is the first day of Tabernacles, that is the start of the period when the baby, it would be safe to be born. It was just fascinating. As soon as Jeff started talking, it was like, wow, that was just really cool. So,
I was going to say, Peggy sent something to me along those same lines about the holy days and a baby and being born, and it was quite interesting.
I just want to add one more thing. I think Jeff also started with the idea of who does God love, and it talked about being humble and have a contrite spirit that David talks about. And I think, I mean, Paul tells us the law was put in place to lead us to Christ, and part of that is humbling us that we cannot do it, that I'm going to fall short. I need you, God.
It's kind of interesting. Yesterday, Lindsay and I spent some time welcoming in the Sabbath, and we were talking, and we talked about some real neat things about our spirit lives and stuff, and it seemed like one subject kept on coming up, and that was growing in the body. And I said to Lindsay, I said, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if tomorrow on Sabbath we talked about growing in the body? And I said, when that happens, and I was pretty sure it would, give me a fist pound. And in the middle of the service she gave me a fist pound. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is just amazing in how he works in our lives, and I just don't have words.